to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Tonight, after the evening service, the teens and their parents, brothers and sisters are invited downstairs into the fellowship hall just for some light refreshments. So we invite you to stick around for about 30 minutes, so it shouldn't be too long. Nehemiah chapter 13. I'm going to finish the series that I started back in January. We had a missionary the day that I was going to finish this, and the Lord just moved us on. And so I'm going to wrap this up, Nehemiah chapter 13. And we will not read the whole chapter right now, but we'll look at each verse as we go. Nehemiah chapter 13, why don't we read verse, let's see here, verse number 6, just as a way of introduction. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained leave of the king. The title of the message tonight is Prone to Wonder. Prone to Wonder. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to preach your precious word and to hear it and to study it. I pray that you would use these words tonight to challenge our own thinking. Lord, you know that our frame is but dust, and of our own tendencies with our flesh, help us to crucify the flesh with all its lusts and passions, and to yield to the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. So we pray that this message would be a challenge to our hearts, and that we would serve you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength this week. We pray in Christ's name, amen. If you're a hymnologist, every hymn usually has some type of a background to it. Some of them, it's kind of hard to figure out where the story is. Sometimes you read these hymn books and there's a couple varying stories that go with the hymn. But the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, has a stanza that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And a lot of hymns are autobiographical. That is, the person who wrote it was going through something. And that song was written by a British Baptist hymn writer named Robert Robinson. And he was sent by his mom to London to be an apprentice to study the fine art of cutting hair, to be a barber. And Kenneth Osbeck, who was an hymnologist, kind of wrote about the background of this guy. And he said that when he went to London as a young man to become an apprentice as a barber, he associated with a notorious gang of hoodlums and lived a debauched life. And during that time of his running around, he listened to George Whitefield preach. And he just, as the writer here says, came under his spell. And just the preaching of God's word just stirred his heart. Evidently, he trusted Christ as Savior and just turned his life around. But one of the stanzas in the song that Robert wrote says, "Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face. Clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry. Take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day." So this writer is saying, Lord, my heart is just prone to wander. And I think if we're all honest, we would say that we are too. I have a flesh, you have a flesh, and I try to remind the teens at school, and of course the teens here at church, that we need to recognize the flesh within. And if we do, I think that will really help us to resist temptation. Sometimes we do things and we justify it, but if we really identify some of our behavior, it's fleshly. So here we have Nehemiah in chapter 13. He's been away now, the Bible says, for about 12 years, which we'll look at. And during that time, Israel has gone right back to the very sins that they had had national revival in. In chapter 12, if you remember, they had a big dedication day. They go marching around the walls, singing songs in antiphonal response. So one group sings a phrase, then the other sings a phrase, and they're just having a great time. They end up in front of the temple and sacrifice and just dedicate the wall to the Lord. And so Nehemiah, he goes back to Persia to be a cupbearer once again, because he had promised that that's what he would do. He was the Tirshatha, the governor of Jerusalem. So he went back to just restore Israel where it needed to be with the laws of God, to be national Israel once again. So he goes back for 12 years, and during that time, it just gets worse. It gets bad. And so I think that we can echo with these children of Israel that we are prone to wander just like they are. Brian Green says this 13th chapter illustrates the fact that when left to himself, man never changes. And without the aid and help of God, we would all return to our former sins and ways. Isn't that true? Apart from the grace of God, we would just go right back to the slop. We would just go right back to our old sinful ways. So let's dissect this chapter and see what's happening here with Nehemiah returning once again. In verses 1 to 3, it talks about reading and separating. In verse 1, it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Now, this is not dovetailing chapter 12. It's 12 years later. We don't know what day this is. It's not the beginning of the year when they would normally read. We don't know who is reading, but nonetheless, they're reading the law of God. They're reading a specific passage of Scripture. It says in verse 2, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So they're reading a specific passage here about Balaam and Balak. Now this was 1,000 years before the reading here. And the story is that Balaam was invited by King Balak to receive a reward if he would curse the children of Israel. Now Balaam was a prophet of God. So for a prophet to curse Israel, that's just not going to happen. So Balak says, look, I'll reward you if you curse the children of Israel. So God told Balaam, don't do it. Do not go and talk with him. So Balaam doesn't listen to the Lord. He gets on a donkey and he begins to ride towards Balak and Moab. And the donkey sees an angel in front of him. And you know the story. Balaam's donkey stops every time because God opened the eyes of the donkey to see the angel. And on the third time, they were in a narrow pass and the donkey couldn't go anywhere. He just stops right there in the middle of his tracks. And Balaam strikes the donkey and gets upset with it. And then God opens the eyes of Balaam and he sees the angel. And the angel says, look, do not go talk to Balak. Your donkey's smarter than you are. So Balaam turns around. But later on, the Bible tells us that Balaam goes anyway. He goes and talks to... No, the angel says, look, if you're going to go, don't curse God's people. Don't do that. Just pronounce a blessing on them. So Balaam goes to Balak, and Balak is glad to see him. And so Balaam offers sacrifices to God on three different occasions. And every time, Balaam blesses the children of Israel. And Balak gets so mad, says, look, why are you doing this? I'm here to reward you if you will just curse the people of God. He says, look, I'm a prophet. I'm just not going to do that. I can't. I can't curse the people of God. In the next chapter, in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, the Bible tells us in the beginning of chapter 25 that the children of Israel are tempted with idolatry and with whoredom. So if you were to read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, and Jude, verse 11, it kind of gives the rest of the story. It indicates that Balaam wanted to receive a reward. He really got to thinking about that, thinking, you know, Balak offered me a nice sum of money if I'd curse the people of God. So the Bible indicates in the New Testament that evidently he did inform the king how to tempt Israel. Well, we know how to tempt them, and that is with idolatry and with seducing them with prostitutes. And so the Bible tells us that that's exactly what the people did. That's what the children of Israel did. And so as a result of that, which was, of course, a violation of God's clear commands in the law, God kills 24,000 of the children of Israel with a plague. So the Bible tells us in Nehemiah chapter 13, when it was read on this day, whatever it was, whoever read it, in verse 3, when they heard the law that they separated from Israel, all the mixed multitudes. So it seems that they had gone back to intermingling with foreign people. And that goes against the clear commands of God. And of course, they got involved in idolatry. So there seems to be somewhat of a tenderness with the people of God here in this passage. But it tells us here that they had gone right back to being involved with other nations, intermarrying with other nations, as God said that they were not to do. And from that I gather that they were prone to wander, and so am I. Now that doesn't give license to sin. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in the lust thereof, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." In fact, Paul says in Romans 6:1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, or may it never be." In other words, the Christian is not supposed to use the grace of God as a license to sin. To say, well, I can sin and God will forgive me, because 1 John 1:9 says, "If I confess my sin, he's faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness," which is true. But Paul says we're not to use the grace of God as a license to sin, but to deny ourselves, even though we are prone to wandering. So verses 1-3 talk about reading and separating. Number two, verses 4-5 talk about some alliances that were going on once again. So verse 4 says, "And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah." Verse 5, "And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given unto the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests." Now here we have Eliashib, the keeper of this particular chamber in the house of God, uniting again with Tobiah. And if you remember, Tobiah was bad news. And Tobiah and he had a couple of other buddies that were with him, if I can remember their names. Sanballat and Geshem. These three guys were the enemies of Israel. They tried to disrupt the Jews while they were building the wall. They sought to harm Nehemiah in chapter 6, verse 2. They tried to intimidate him with false reports. Here the Bible says in verses 5 and 6, they deceived him with false prophets and influenced the nobles of Judah in Nehemiah chapter 6. These guys were bad news. And here we have Eliashib, the priest, buddying up with Tobiah. Why in the world would he do that? I mean, here we have national revival. These guys have been pushed out of the scene. Nehemiah goes away for 12 years, and now he's buddying up with Tobiah. Shame on Eliashib. Shame on us, the people of God, whenever we ally ourselves with people that are against the clear commands of God. We know better. Teens know better. Adults know better than to align ourselves with people who are against the things of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul deals with false teachers that had crept into the church and were teaching that the resurrection wasn't going to happen. And so Paul obviously addressed that, as he does with every chapter in 1 Corinthians. And he says, look, it is going to happen. We are going to rise from the dead. And he gives all this evidence why there is going to be a physical, bodily resurrection of believers in one day. And so Paul says in verse 33 of chapter 15, he says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." He said, look, don't listen to these guys that are creeping into the church teaching that the resurrection isn't going to happen. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There's no difficulty in this saying. He who frequents the company of bad or corrupt men will soon be as they are. If you start, my dad used to say as a youth pastor, said, if you hang around dogs, you're going to get fleas. And if you think that you can hang around someone who goes against the things of God, that you're not going to be influenced in a bad way, it's just a matter of time before you talk like them, criticize the things of God. It's just bad news. So there were some bad alliances that Nehemiah had to deal with. Number three, there was the need for oversight. Verse 6, "But in all this time was I not at Jerusalem. For in the 2 and 30th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king." So Nehemiah says, look, I need to go back, and there's some business that I need to take care of. Verse 7, "I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in operating him a chamber," and "preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber, kind of like Jesus turning over the tables, saying, look, you've made my house a den of thieves, but my house shall be called the house of prayer. This just isn't right. And so the Lord got upset, and so did Nehemiah when he came back and found Tobiah sleeping in one of the chambers of the house of God. This guy's bad news. We've got to get him out of there. Thus we see to what inconveniences the people fall into when they are destitute of one who fears God, seeing that their chief governor was absent only for a little while, and yet they fell into such great absurdities. Teens, you need mom and dad. You need a pastor. We all need a pastor. I'm thankful for Pastor Waddell, my pastor. I'm thankful for my dad, who was a Christian dad in my life. I'm thankful for godly leaders. I'm thankful for the Schneiders, godly leaders of our Christian school and the teachers. We need leadership in our life. And so Nehemiah came back into the city to exercise some authority in the sense of oversight. So he exercised oversight in public relations. Verse 6 to 8 tells us that Eliashib beginning to hang out with Tobiah was bad news as the enemy of Israel. And my question is, what did Eliashib think he was going to get out of Tobiah? Maybe he thought that Tobiah was going to make some donations. Maybe Tobiah had access to funds. And maybe he thought, if I put him in some secret chamber and buddy up with him, maybe he can make some big donations for the temple. We can get some nice things in here. But Eliashib was prone to wonder, just like we are. You know, often we think, well, they need that sermon. Well, we do too. Eliashib, he needed Nehemiah, and I do too. I need some Nehemiahs in my life to say, look, you've got some areas in your life that aren't right, and you need to get them right with the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, Christ gave Peter a parable of a lord or a master who gave his servant charge of everything. The master went away, and the servant mistreated everyone. The Bible says that he became a drunk, and upon the return of his master, he was severely beaten because of the way he was treating everybody and that he had given himself over to alcohol. Jesus said in verse 48 of that parable, he said, unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So Nehemiah stepped in and dealt with the public relations of Israel. When God has given you a lot to be responsible for, the Bible says when he comes, he wants to find us faithful. When the Lord returns, the Apostle Paul says that we should not be ashamed before him at his coming. That is, if I'm a good steward of what God has placed me over, I ought not to be ashamed with what God has given me in my responsibility. So this man was given a lesson in leadership. We've been given much, and God desires us to use what he has given to further his kingdom and to proclaim his glory. So Nehemiah exercised oversight in the realm of public relations. What did Nehemiah do? Like any good leader, he put things back in order. He put God first instead of allowing ungodliness and selfishness to rule among the people of God. So, letter A, in public relations, there was a need for oversight. Letter B, there was a need for oversight in the house of God. In the house of God. Verse 9, then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. Verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. You remember in one passage of Scripture talks about Nehemiah grabbing his garments and just kind of shook them in anger, just so frustrated at how things were being operated. In verse 9, it tells us that Nehemiah put the meal or the meat offering back in place. Now, this is not meat like a lamb or a bull. This is like meal like you would make cakes with or bread with. This particular type of cake was to be presented every day with the burnt offering. So with a burnt offering sacrifice, you would have some type of a cake. It consisted of flour or of cakes prepared in a special way with oil, and the Bible says here, with frankincense. So evidently they were neglecting the sacrifices in the temple and doing them in a proper way. So Nehemiah brought the cakes back into the sacrificial system. Now, this particular part of the burnt offerings were for the recognition of the sovereignty of God and of his bounty in giving all earthly blessings. So Nehemiah wanted to get the house of God back in order. Now, the Bible indicates that what was left over from the sacrifices was to be given to the priests. And it seems that in this passage that the singers and others who were involved got the leftovers of the cakes that were involved. During Nehemiah's absence, there had been a general falling away, and there was a danger of a complete national apostasy. Now, what is apostasy? It's a defiance of an established system or authority. It's rebellion. It's an abandonment or break of faith. So Nehemiah comes back into Israel, and there's just some gross dealings in the house of God. They've got some creep, if we could call him, Tobiah, back sleeping in the house of God. So Nehemiah says, get that guy out of here. And they're not practicing the sacrifices of God as they should. So the nation of Israel is on his way towards apostasy. So thankfully, Nehemiah comes back into Israel and places back things back in order. Now, maybe you've heard these different proverbs. You know that some would say, when the cat's away, the mice will play. There's some other proverbs like that. Make hay while the sun shines. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. When fortune smiles, embrace her. Hares may pull dead lions by the beard. This was an African proverb. If the dog is not at home, he barks not. So evidently, because Nehemiah's away, we can do as we please. But I like what one man said. He says, wherever God's children are, they are still under God's watchful eye. 2 Chronicles 16:9a says, the eye of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards them. So God sees whether or not the leader is where he needs to be or not. Nehemiah said that he confronted the rulers and put them in their place in verse 11, I contented with the rulers. He spoke with them and said, look, things are not as they ought to be. I was reading an article by Jamar Tisby, who's a Christian historian, writer, and speaker. And he said, there are five reasons to confront, even if you hate confronting. He says, number one, fleeing only makes it worse. You say, I just don't want to approach this person. I just don't want to talk about it. But he says, if you don't say something, it's just going to get worse. Number two, bad news doesn't get better with time. Things don't get better if you just leave it alone. Number three, perfect wording can be a cover for procrastination. You say, well, I just want to really get my thoughts together and say it in just the right way. The Bible does say a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver. Ephesians tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. You don't say it in a harsh way, but you do speak the truth in a kind and compassionate way. But perfect wording can often be a cover for procrastination. Say, well, I just don't know how to word things right. Number four, it's worth risking a relationship for the sake of the truth. Speak the truth in love. You might risk a relationship, but the truth needs to be spoken. Nehemiah was risking relationships, but the house of God was at stake. Number five, remember the benefits of confrontation. What are those? There's a release of the burden. Listen, when you get something out and get it on the table, the burden is lifted from you. You know, sometimes we can wear things for a long time, and if we would just get them out, things could be resolved. You are building on an environment of honesty in your relationship. If you can be honest and bring it up, then you're building a relationship on honesty. More honesty means more intimacy in relationships. Listen, if you bring something up, there's more of an intimate relationship on the job site, in the sense that you can work better as a team. You brought it up. You dealt with it. It was a little hard to hear, a little hard to deal with. Might take you a couple of days to get over, but now you can work on a better level, on a deeper level. Your marriage can be better. Your relationship with your children can be better. I was listening to a guy on the radio the other day talking about parents' relationship to their children, and he went through about 6 to 10 things that teens often say about their parents. And just being honest, I wish my parents would monitor the internet. I wish my parents gave us rules and regulations. I wish my parents gave us a curfew and so forth. They wanted their parents to be honest. They wanted their parents to be open and to set rules and boundaries and regulations. Why? Because that creates more of an intimacy with mom and with dad. So Nehemiah stepped in for some oversight. So number one, there was reading and separating. Number two, bad alliances. Number three, the need for oversight. Number four, there was the reestablishing of affairs. Reestablishing of affairs. Kind of an exegetical outline tonight. Verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil under the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, and he gives a list there, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So Nehemiah set rulers for the treasuries. Now, in a previous passage, I was looking through my notes, I didn't explain it too well. When the people gave, there were sections over the archways where they would store the money. And they would have people set up to watch those treasuries. Now, not only to watch it, but to distribute those funds. And the funds, of course, were used for various purposes. There were 13 various chests in the temple. 6 were for voluntary oblations or freewill offerings. For what remained of the sin offering and of the trespass offering and of the turtles. For those that there were treasuries for those that had fluxes, which I'm not sure what that is. I should have looked it up. And for new mothers and of the sacrifices of the Nazarite and of the trespass offering for the leper. And the last was for a freewill offering in general. So evidently the funds were not being taken care of. So Nehemiah set up treasurers for the treasuries. And these were men who were faithful. Then we have in verse 14, Nehemiah offering up a prayer to God, as is his custom. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. And we'll look at that again a little bit later. So there was a reestablishing of affairs here. And then letter B, there's the keeping of the Sabbath. So evidently they were not keeping the Sabbath as they ought to. In verse 15 to 25, we may not read the entire section, says, in those days saw I in Judah, some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, lading asses, and all as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. Verse 16. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish, manner of ware. So there's just a lot of business happening on the Sabbath day. He says in verse 18, did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And he goes on there until verse 22. I command the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he offers up another prayer to God in verse 22 of remembrance from God. So Nehemiah recognized that they were not keeping the Sabbath as they should. You ever wondered where Sunday night came from and where Wednesday night came from? It's interesting. When you do, as Pastor would say, a fact check, you would find where some of these practices started. According to the Dictionary of Christianity in America, the Puritans of the 1600s in America had a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening gathering time, as well as a Thursday morning lecture. So these practices went all the way back to the Puritans in England. Now, the midweek meeting had its beginning in prayer meetings that were occasionally mentioned before 1800, but became popular through the efforts of Charles Finney. Now, if you study Charles Finney, he's one that really instigated the public invitation. Now, some would argue and say invitations are all throughout the Bible, and that's true. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nothing wrong with an invitation. They're all throughout the Bible. Tom Farrell told me one time, I sat down with him, I said, how do I conduct an invitation as an evangelist? He kind of rolled his eyes. I was a young evangelist. And he said, well, do a study in the book of Acts on the word debate, reason. And then there was another word that he talked about, which the word reason means to debate. And so we talked for a little while. I remember listening to Ravi Zacharias talk about Billy Graham when Billy Graham passed away, I guess, a year ago. And he said, if you listen to Billy Graham, he said, which I don't agree with the ministry of Billy Graham, he's a new evangelical, but he says, when you listen to Billy Graham, he says he gives an invitation the entire time that he's preaching. So my point is, the invitation didn't just start with Charles Finney. It's all throughout the Bible, of calling people to repentance. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and so forth. So Charles Finney and D.L. Moody in the 1800s had somewhat of a prayer meeting. Moody held noon prayer meetings in conjunction with his preaching campaigns. During the year of 1857 and 1858, there was what was called the prayer meeting revivals, where people would just, on their lunch break, go and pray. And it was awakening that occurred during Moody's time. By 1900, prayer meetings or midweek services became common in most evangelistic and many Protestant churches. By the 1900s, prayer meetings turned their emphasis from full prayer meetings into more of a teaching time accompanied with prayer. What's my point in bringing that up? It's not just have a history lesson on Sunday night and Wednesday night. The point is, God wants you to be in church. God wants you to obey the Sabbath command, and that is to be in God's house. Now, whether or not a church has Sunday night or Wednesday night services between them and the Lord, there's no command in Scripture that says we have to do that. But the point is that God wants you to be in His house. God has sanctified a day that is set aside to remember as the Sabbath, to keep it holy. So the question is, what is the purpose of the Sabbath? Number one, in remembering the Sabbath, don't forget to take a day off. That's the first command of the Sabbath, is the Sabbath is a day of rest. The word Sabbath means rest. The Bible says to keep it holy. That means that it should not only be a day of rest, but that it should be a unique day. It should be a God-centered day. Attention is to be directed to God in a way that is more concentrated and steady than an ordinary day. So it is a God-focused day of rest. The holy rest day should be one out of every seven. So God rested on the seventh day, so He worked 6 days. So it's one out of seven. Don't rest yourself and make everybody else work that's under you. Exodus 20 verse 10 says, "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son or thy daughter, thy manservant or thy maidservant, or thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Now, obviously, there are those that do have to work on Sunday for whatever reason, maybe a nurse or a doctor and so forth. But the admonition is to take a day off. Take a day where you worship God. You're in God's house with God's people. And don't make everybody else work that's under you. Let them have the day off. Take a day of rest and of worship to God. So Nehemiah reset the day of worship in God's house. There was general oversight, letter C, and confrontation of intermarrying. And there's something for us in this as well. Verse 23, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." Now, the language of Ashdod was the Philistine language. So that means they were intermarrying with these people and speaking their language. Now, if you know, the children of Israel were not necessarily speaking Hebrew. They were speaking Chaldean because they had been in captivity for a long period of time. So they had picked up the language of the Chaldeans. So the Jews' language was, that means they were not speaking the language of the Jews of the time. They were speaking a mixed language. Why? Because they were intermarrying, which God had specifically talked about with the children of Israel. Mosaic law did not allow Israelites to marry foreign women because they worshipped other gods. And really, when you study this issue out, the issue is because of the temptations of these other nations. God did not want them to intermarry because of idolatry. Now, there are passages of Scripture that talk about Jews marrying non-Jews, like Ruth was a Moabite and she married Boaz, who was a Jew. So there were times in the Old Testament where there was intermarrying, but in the general sense, God says, "I do not want you to intermarry," because that's bringing idolatry into the nation. Solomon was one who had intermarried, and it brought all kinds of curses on the nation. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many relations, was there no king like him who was beloved of his God? God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. There was idolatry in the land. And so God says, I don't want you to intermarry. And where was that command from? Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, Girgashites, so forth, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt not make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, and so forth. Because, God says in verse 4, they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So God wanted his people to be pure. You know, God wants us to be pure as well. He doesn't want us to marry unsafe people. He doesn't want us to associate with unsafe people in that sense, to become like them. Teens, be careful the friends that you make. You know, we do need to, 1 Corinthians 9, become all things to all men to win some. We need to be friendly to unsaved people so that we can give them the gospel, but we need to be careful that we do not become like them. The Bible talks about Eliashib in the last part of this passage. It says in verse 28, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. So here's a part of the intermarrying. Son-in-law to Sanballat, the Horonite. So there was some intermarrying with Eliashib's grandkids and with Sanballat, the Horonite. And because of that, Nehemiah had to run these guys out of the temple. So Nehemiah wanted to remind these folks, listen, you're not supposed to intermarry and to befriend the people of the world. Number five, the passage concludes with leadership in the sense of loneliness. You know, I believe it's at least three times in this one chapter where Nehemiah says, remember me. I overlooked one. I believe it was at the end of verse 22. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also. Either three or four times Nehemiah here says, remember me, O my God. Now, it's really the only time in this book that he says, remember me. And I think it's because Nehemiah is saying, look, Lord, this is difficult. Leadership can be a lonely thing. Remember me in thy mercy, and let my upright conduct be acceptable to thee. You ever wonder if you're doing the right thing? You ever wonder if God's thinking about you? David says, why do the wicked prosper? And the people imagine a vain thing. You know, David wondered, Lord, why are the wicked so prosperous? But he says, Lord, remember me. Job chapter 14, verse 13 says, oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. And several of the passages of Scripture talk about God remembering us. You know, most of the time we ask for forgiveness, how people perceive us. And we know our motives. Nehemiah knew his motives. He knew he was pure in heart. But he says, Lord, remember me and what I'm doing. And often when we are misperceived and ask for forgiveness, it's because people don't know our motives. They don't know our heart. And so the authors of these passages say, Lord, you know my heart. You know my motives. And so, Lord, you remember me. Psalm 106, verse 4 says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O, visit me with thy salvation. Jeremiah 15, verse 15, O Lord, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Luke 23, verse 42. The thief on the cross, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. God knows our heart. He knows where it's at. He knows our motives. He knows what we meant to say. He knows what we were thinking in that time of conflict. And these authors says, Lord, remember me. And Nehemiah says, Lord, remember me during this time of getting the people back where they need to be for you. You know, this passage tells me that all of us are prone to wandering. I'm not Israel. I don't abide under the same laws that Israel does. And that's not the point of this message. The point is, I think of this passage with the people of God today is just like the children of Israel we are prone to wondering. I mean, we have 12 chapters where things are just getting back in order. People are excited and singing around the top of the wall. And Nehemiah goes back to the palace and thinking, man, that was great. Done with that. Then he gets word that the people went right back to the things that they were doing. That had to be so discouraging for Nehemiah. To think of all that work and all that labor, and they went right back to the things that they were doing. And with that, I just gather, you know what? I'm the same way. I am prone to wondering. Let me give you just a few things that I pick up from this passage on how not to get discouraged with routine church ups and downs. You know, every church goes through ups and downs. Every family goes through ups and downs. Every individual goes through ups and downs. So what do you do? Let me just briefly give this in conclusion. What are some thoughts when we go through routine ups and downs, how not to get discouraged? Number one, keep the Lord as your ultimate focus. When things around you seem to be crumbling, keep the Lord as your focus. Number two, keep evangelism and discipleship as your key focus with members and visitors. So you know what? The church is about evangelism and discipleship. That is what the house of God is all about. Number three, keep worship, serving, and loving the brethren as the focus of the morning and evening service experience. Say, you know what? I'm here to worship God, I'm here to serve, and I'm here to love the brethren. Number four, suppress bitterness with a forgiving spirit. Listen, the devil wants you to become a bitter Christian. Don't become bitter. Suppress it, Hebrews 12 tells us, with a forgiving spirit. Number five, let joy bubble up from the inside. Don't expect the circumstances to bring you joy. Let joy bubble up from the inside as a fruit of the Spirit. Number six, resist the temptation to get out of church or to stop coming or to just start coming periodically because seeing some of the same issues over and over again. Listen, my mom made this statement. She said, if you go somewhere else, you take yourself with you. Well, that's a good motherly statement, isn't it? That I take myself with me. Listen, the same things that are over there are over here, are over there. And we have to remember that I need to resist the temptation to focus on those things, because those things can get my mind off of the things of the Lord, and I'll focus on the surface issues that are around me. Are you prone to wondering? I know I am. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for